312 AD that the Roman Emperor Constantine made all the followers of Jesus into a legitimate, legalized religion of the state of Rome. It was pushed away from all things Jewish, and it was now a non-Jewish religion called Christianity. Now, Jesus' followers before this time were subject to Roman persecution. And so it was that following Jesus wasn't really a very socially popular thing to do unless you actually really believed it and were willing to commit to it. But now, being a legalized, legitimate form of religion, Christianity now opened up the possibility of being just a cultural expression. So you could go to church and you could practice the Christian religion without really being a follower of Jesus, because all the risk was taken out of it. You could go somewhere once a year at Easter, and you could carry a cross around even, without ever making your life, as the Bible says, a living sacrifice every day. You could even make a pilgrimage to visit the tomb where Jesus' body had been for a short time without, as the Bible says, knowing him and the power of his resurrection. There were big buildings built all the way from Rome to Jerusalem across the Mediterranean world. And the center of that journey from Jerusalem to Rome was a city called Constantinople, which Constantine named for himself and centered his power there. And a lot of religious practices came up and were sort of grabbed off from the other pagan religions of Rome. You see, when Christianity became a legal religion of Rome, they didn't eliminate anything else. It was just became one of many others. But Constantine sort of built that part of it. But today I want to go and just spend some time in the biblical text and get back down through all the religious practices and habits and things we've done through the century and try to look at what this means as a personal reality for ourselves, for me, for you, and for God himself. So turn, if you would, in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. It's the second Gospel. And let's have a look at it. Now, we've been here for a couple of weeks. We studied the Transfiguration, where Jesus showed his glorified body to three of his inner circle so that they would be a little bit more ready for what was coming. And then last week, we looked during that last week in Jerusalem at the anointing of Jesus' body by the woman who brought the very expensive perfume. Now, we're going to be looking in Mark chapter 15, but I want you to look over at Mark chapter 16 at the end of the book. And I think most of you will have a Bible that will have some sort of notation after verse 8. And this one says the most reliable early manuscripts, and other witnesses do not have Mark 16:9-20. And what it is that the gospel drops off kind of suddenly. The resurrection just happens, and it's rather abrupt. And so I think some scribes later on felt the need to finish it out a little bit, to give it a softer landing. But you see, they haven't been reading Mark very carefully, because Mark never lands anything softly. He bangs it on the ground. I've flown with some pilots like that. And the end of Mark's gospel goes like this. These women who come to take care of Jesus' body that morning, came and they saw a young man, verse 5, dressed in a white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said, don't be alarmed. You were looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But you go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So here's the last verse of the gospel. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now that sounds like something very real to me. Now, if you're not sure, you can go back and look at Mark's story in chapter 4, where he has Jesus and the disciples in a boat on the Lake Galilee. And if you've ever been there, you know that hills rise up very high, right up out of the lake. And so winds get channeled through there, and it can get very stormy on that lake in a big hurry. And so Jesus was apparently exhausted from his preaching and healing, and he was sleeping on a cushion in the back of his boat, and the boat was getting pitched around by the waves, and the other disciples were scared for their lives. They were terrified, and so they woke Jesus up, and he got up and saw, they said, don't you care that we're going to die? And he just stood up and spoke to the wind and the waves, stop it! And they did. And Mark tells us that the disciples were even more afraid now that they were in the boat and the weather was okay, because they really didn't know who they were in the boat with. Who is this? Who says to the wind and the waves, stop, and it just happens? So Mark is not afraid to leave us with an abrupt ending and a truthful ending. So if we go back to that first Resurrection Sunday, I'm sure that even after they saw the risen Jesus, this was really rolling around in their heads. They had witnessed the awful, terrible power of Rome exercised on their master, and now they have seen their master overcome that power. Who is this? The disciples and all the followers lived right now in fear and in horror. That was what they were experiencing that first resurrection day, and rightly so. They had been traumatized and they had been terrorized, which was exactly the design of Roman crucifixion. That was the whole point of it. It was the power of the world so that you won't even consider crossing them. And the ancient writers talk about this, the effect of this. Woe to you if you have no loved ones when you are crucified. No loved ones to come and brush the insects out of your mouth and your nose and your wounds if you have no loved ones to keep the birds of prey coming on you when you are finally dying, as they seek to take the bits they like, usually your eyes first. Woe to you if you are down low enough, if they used a short cross and the dogs come, they'll begin to consume you. That was the power of Rome. It was terror. And so these disciples on that Sunday were remembering all those things that they had were still reverberating on them. I don't talk about this much on Resurrection Sundays, but that's the reality of their Resurrection Sunday. That's what they felt, and that's what they remembered. They remembered before Mark's text, where we're going to begin today, they had already seen Jesus taken to the high priest, the Caiaphas, seen him beaten up there before the council. And Luke tells us that when Jesus had been sent to Pilate then, Pilate didn't want to deal with him, so he sent him over to Herod. And Herod abused him there. He was mocked and beaten and given a royal robe by Herod. and sent back to Pilate. And so let's pick up our text in Mark. Look at verse 15. And we'll just slowly work our way through there. The first thing he says is that wanting to satisfy the crowd. That was Pilate. You know, if you have any notion that he is somehow not guilty in this, Pilate was the guy who was willing to put someone to a horrible death for no particular reason but his own convenience. That's how he dealt. I mean, that's the kind of person he was. And then it goes on to say that Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Scourging gets a one-liner here. But sometimes scourging happened all the way to the place where they crucified you. Sometimes they just beat you almost to death on the way. Sometimes people to be executed were taken and they were made a game for the soldiers to play with, the bored soldiers in this place. Sometimes they were beaten so badly their bones were exposed. Their entrails were exposed. Their genitalia torn away. Their attitude toward people to be executed was, you are going to die and we're going to make you pay a horrible price today for making us work today. Verse 16 says that the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Probably not Italian combat troops, probably local soldiers recruited by Rome who grew up there in that place and hated Jews to begin with. It says that they put a purple robe on him and then twisted together a thorn of crowns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. They said to him what they would have said to Caesar, "Ave Caesar!" They were so ugly. Here's the power of the flesh. Here's the ugliness of humanity. Here is man's response to God. This is our human response to the Lord God. We always say we love God. But when you meet him face to face, what do you do and what do you think? And this is what our response was to God himself. The heavy cynicism of evil. We are putting you in pain. We are humiliating you. We're going to kill you. And you're going to find death to be a sweet blessing when it finally comes. Are you enjoying this, O King of the Jews? Do you wish you would have thought more carefully before you ran afoul of us? That was their attitude. That was what they brought to the Son of God. Mark says in verse 20, and they mocked him and took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And so the disciples still have this reverberating in their mind that resurrection morning. Even after they've seen the risen Jesus, they've got to put these things together in their mind. It's not easy. They're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit to heal their souls and to strengthen them, because some of them are going to undergo the very same thing that they've seen their own Lord go through. Mark goes on, a certain man from Cyrene Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. The excessive abuse to Jesus' body has taken its toll now, and it is failing him. And they probably know this Simon man because he became a follower of Jesus and is now in the church as this is being written. Mark goes on. They brought Jesus to a place, to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which had a little bit of numbing effect, but he did not take it. Now, what you'll see in all four of the gospel writers use Psalm 22 as kind of a frame in which they tell the story. Doesn't mean they change the story, it just means they emphasize the parts that show up in Psalm 22. So you might want to turn there and keep both passages in play, because we'll look at both of them as we go. Psalm 22, let's look at verses 16, 17, and 18. David speaking the voice of the Messiah to come says, "Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And so many, many people, when they read these accounts of the crucifixion, they get angry at the people who did this. And what the Bible teaches is that if you have ever committed a sin, you were part of this. If it happened now, what would your part be? What would my part be? Many artists put themselves in the representation of these Bible stories. Even in the movie, The Passion of the Christ, those hands are the hands of the producer and director, Mel Gibson. He recognizes his own culpability. Would you have been Judas Iscariot? Would you have been Peter who denied the Lord? Would you have been one of the soldiers just doing your job? Would you have been part of the crowd that cried out, "Crucify"? And so, Mark goes on, they crucified him. Dividing his clothes, they cast lots to see what they could get, as the psalmist had told us. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And they were real rebels. They had probably were guilty of killing Roman soldiers. And he goes on, verse 29, "Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'So you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves." He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see, and then we'll believe." How cynical can you get? "And those crucified with him also heaped insults upon him. 'Some Messiah you are,' tacked to a cross like a bug pinned to a wall." Let's look back at Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. David had put this out here so long before. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Whoever says such a thing does not believe in the Lord, whatever his title is and whatever he says about himself. Mark goes on, verse 33, back in Mark 15. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the first verse of Psalm 22. But I don't think that God turned his face away from the Lord. I'm not sure I agree with that interpretation. A lot of it comes just from the fact that he said that. And I think he was living out his role as the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. Let's look again at Psalm 22. He said at the beginning of the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Yes, those are legitimate words for the Lord Jesus to say at this time. But then he says, the psalmist later on in the psalm, at verse 22, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. All who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. God was with his son the whole time. I believe that. When some of those who were standing near heard this, back in Mark, they said, listen, he's calling to Elijah. In Hebrew, Elijah's name is Eliyahu. It means my God is Yahweh. So Eli, Eli sounds like that. It's saying the same thing. And Elijah was the prophet that Malachi had said would come to introduce the Messiah. So at the Passover table, they would leave a chair empty for Elijah to come and introduce the Messiah. So someone ran and filled a sponge with wine, vinegar, and put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Messiah, if Elijah comes to take him down. No, they had already beheaded Elijah, John the Baptizer. So Mark goes on, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. You see, what the centurion saw was with the eyes of experience. He knew that when people were crucified, what they eventually did was suffocate because they couldn't push themselves up to breathe anymore. Their chest muscles finally just couldn't do that anymore. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice. He saw that Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus shouted and left. The other gospel writers tell us he said, it is finished. And I believe that death did not come and take him. I believe he went after death. He went to it head on. As the last enemy. And he won that victory. Some of the women were watching from a distance, Mark goes on. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus. Excuse me, Mary, the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. So I ask the question, did Jesus do this so that people could now practice a religion? The answer is no. He did this so that you and I could be forgiven our sins, so that we could be raised to new life as he was raised to new life. And his body was changed now. They saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration in his eternal body, and now they saw him and he had scars on him because he was part of history and he changed history. So the Gospel of Mark ends with their continuing fear and confusion, but the facts are still the facts. In other words, you feel how you feel. The thing lands on you the way it lands on you. You can't really help that. You may be afraid. You may be bored. You may be anything, but the facts are still the facts. And the facts are these, that Jesus, the Messiah, bore our sins on a cross. And that Jesus died for our sins, that he was raised again, and that he lives forever. And here's the big one. On top of all that stuff, he deeply, deeply loves us. That is really good news. Amen? Yes. How much does he love us? He loved us enough to do that. I'm not sure I love anybody that much. He loved us that much. So what do? Practice our religion? What we do is we say yes to Jesus. Jesus, I receive your love and your forgiveness, your understanding. I repent. I change my mind, in other words. I turn my back on all the way I've lived before. I turn my back on all the things that would have made me part of this terrible crucifixion story. I will be your follower. I will talk with you. I will live for you all the days of my life. That is our response to him. It's the only response. He gave it all, and he wants it all. That's it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you brought all this to pass. Jesus told Pilate that nobody was going to do anything to him unless it was supposed to happen. And so he was born for that. He knew that. And he was raised from the dead so that we could have life. And that is an amazing thing. So Lord, we bless your name now. Lord, I would ask that anybody here right now who needs to repent, who needs to turn their back on sin and to come towards you, that they would do that right now in this moment. They would just pray, just act in faith. There's no religious anything required. It's just reaching out to you and saying, Lord, you are my Lord. I need you. I believe that you died for my sins. I believe that you were raised again. I believe that you are able to forgive my sins and you are able to make me live forever. I want to walk with you from this day forward. Lord, thank you for whoever has prayed that prayer today. I pray that you would give them courage now, courage to stand up and say, yep, I'm one of them, one of those born-agains, one of those people who follow Jesus. Bless us the rest of this day, this blessed and glorious day, Lord. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.